as I said, I don't really have very much at all to say on this, but may we rejoice, may we praise God at the start of this evening for his wonderful providence. Isn't it amazing how there were so many human plans in Joseph's life that were cruel, that were bitterly against him? His brothers, some wanted him dead. Others decided to sell him into slavery. And that's eventually what happened. People wanted to make profit on his life. Others wanted to be rid of him. Potiphar's wife had, well, intentions against him. And then, in jealousy, had him thrown into prison. Others wanted to use Joseph to, well, better themselves in prison in some way. And then Pharaoh obviously used Joseph to save his kingdom. All these human plans, and yet over it all is this divine sovereign plan of God, that God would establish for himself that people from Israel, from Jacob. God rules over Joseph's life, and Joseph reflects, even from the midst of a life of great pain and many years of heartache, Joseph looks back and praises God. May we have such faith in our Lord and Saviour. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Joseph. Lord, we praise you and we are in awe of the fact that we can trust you. Wherever our lives may lead, then we know you are in control. We know that your sovereign hand guides us. And Lord, we are so glad that this loving, just, almighty, holy, righteous God that you are rules on this earth. Lord, we don't always see that. Sometimes it's hard to understand amongst all the suffering and all the evil in this world. But Lord, we acknowledge your hand. As we look at a heresy this evening, as we look at open theism, we pray that you'd grant us humility, keep us clear of error, we pray. We know that we are prone to make mistakes. We can have no arrogance as we look at this. And may we see you, may we rejoice in what knowledge we do have of the real living God. And may we be better equipped this evening to defend your name and to worship and praise you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, before I go on to define open theism, also known as the openness of God, to you, let me just give you a very brief background. Open theism has been kicking around in academic circles for quite some time now, I'd say at least a couple of decades. And it's really taken hold in many theological colleges in America and is therefore penetrating much of the churches over there. And therefore it's becoming bigger over here as well, though we're a little behind. And so within a decade or so, I would not be surprised at all if we are very familiar with open theism in our universities and even in our churches, though we may never have heard of it now. So the idea, obviously, of this evening is that we, when we next hear of this and when we hear someone advocate the openness of God, we're not taken by surprise, but we actually know something about it and are able to respond. The key text, probably, on the openness of God is this book of that very same title, The Openness of God. It's got five contributors: Clark Pinnock, Richard Rice, John Sanders, William Hasker, and David Bassinger. And this is really the book that was intended to bring the openness of God out of the academic circles and into the mainstream. And it's been going about that work for about a decade or so now. Any quotes that I show, I think pretty much all my quotes, in fact, that I show on the screen, will be from this book and from one of those authors. If the quote isn't cited as to who it's from, then just keep up on the screen and I'll be grouping them, and so the name will come up shortly afterwards. Okay. Well, let me just tell you what we're going to do then this evening. Having given that slight background, we're now going to go on to look at what open theism is, and I'm going to give what I believe to be a faithful summary and portrayal of open theism, give you the case for it, in essence. Then we'll have a brief break, and then we'll look at the response, what our biblical traditional response should be. So that's the format. Okay, so if I'll be throwing up lots of information and everything, so it will be on the screen. There's also a handout available, so please do try to keep up, and I'll try and go at a reasonable pace. So what is open theism? You can see on the screen where we're headed with this today. We're going to look first at a definition. I'll give a definition of open theism. Then we'll look at the principles that underlie it. Then we'll look at the three main bases for open theism. Firstly, the biblical basis, because this is a heresy from within evangelicalism. That's very important for me to say. So biblical basis is imperative, both to us, obviously, as a Bible-believing church, but also to the advocates of open theism. Then the historical basis, the philosophical basis, and then we'll look at the practical implications. So, what is open theism? Let's give a definition to start with. Let's say I am Mr. Open Theist. Hello, everyone. And if, as Mr. Open Theist, what do I believe? What are my understandings of God? Well, I understand God slightly differently to you traditional people. You see, as an open theist, I would believe that God changes. God changes over time. He is not unchanging. He is not immutable, as the traditionals, such as Netley, would understand. But God changes with time. And as such, secondly, I would say that God doesn't know the future. God learns exactly what's going to happen as time goes on. God is just as much part of time as we are, so he doesn't know the future. He can guess what might happen, but he doesn't know. And God will almost never, though he is capable, he is powerful enough, but he will almost never interfere with the free will of human beings. So this differs from traditional point of view in that God doesn't call people to himself in the sense of irresistible grace, again to use a theological term. God doesn't control the lives of people. He will not interfere. And lastly, I'd just like to say that open theism is, as I have already suggested, a growing movement. So whilst you may not have heard of it at the moment, open theism is on the up, and it will no doubt be hitting the mainstream in the UK within a decade, I would say. So, Clark Pinnock, one of the authors of the book, suggests, in summary, that the open view of God stresses qualities of generosity, sensitivity and vulnerability more than power and control. Power and control being, of course, what traditionals such as Netley emphasise about God. So what are the underlying principles behind open theism? If that's what open theism is, it's the understanding that God doesn't know the future, he doesn't control people's lives. What are the underlying principles behind that? Well, firstly, it's worth saying that open theism is very much responsive. Open theists are aware that they're going against about 2,000 years of church history, which says that God is in control, he does know the future, he doesn't change, he's outside of time. So, everything that open theists write or teach that is in direct line with their doctrine is fairly responsive to that tradition. They have to go against it, and that favours everything that they produce. Just by way of demonstration of that, I've got a quote that outlines how an open theist views us. They say that in the traditional view, in our view, God's relationship to the world is one of mastery and control. And they say that according to traditionals such as us, God is untouched by the disappointment, sorrow, or suffering of his creatures. Just as his sovereign will brooks no opposition, his serene tranquility knows no interruption. So their understanding is that because traditionals say that God does whatever he pleases, then nothing upsets him. He always knows what's coming, and so nothing will upset him. He lives in serene tranquility. And again, because he knows exactly what's going to happen, then how could he be touched by disappointment, sorrow, or suffering? So that's their problems with us. And actually, they say that the traditional view is adopted from Greek philosophy. They say that this idea of God is not from the Bible, but from Greek philosophy, which was inherited into the early church and then handed down through the generations. So our traditional view of God is described as a certain theological virus that infected the Christian doctrine of God, making it ill. A theological virus. Netley has a theological virus, according to open theists. And of course, open theism is the cure. Well, so open theism is extremely responsive, but also very importantly, the other underlying principle is that it's evangelical. It's evangelical. Now, you can see why I've put this in inverted commas in the on the screen. But it's extremely important. These guys are reasoning from the Bible. They take the Bible to be their supreme source. I've got a couple of quotes to demonstrate this. Agreement with Scripture is the most important test for any theological proposal. And here's another we'd probably agree with. The Scriptures contain such vast and varied material that it is not difficult to surround an idea with biblical quotations. The crucial question is whether the idea is faithful to the overall biblical portrait of God, the picture that emerges from the full range of biblical evidence. Now, we probably agree with that, wouldn't we? There are all sorts of heresies that spring up, and people back them up with Scripture. JWs do this all the time. They just take quotes out of context and everything and support their idea. But what is important is what the whole Bible asserts. When you take in the full spread of Scripture, what understanding do we come to? Open theists claim that they are actually doing this for perhaps the first time in 2,000 years. As to whether they're right is one of our aims this evening. So they're evangelical. They're Bible-based. Third underlying principle is that they start off with some basic convictions. This is summarised again by Richard Rice as this: open theism expresses two basic convictions. Love is the most important quality we attribute to God. And secondly, love is more than care and commitment. It involves being sensitive and responsive as well. So love is the most important thing. And then they kind of ask this question, well, what is love? And they answer it, love is more than care and commitment. It involves being sensitive and responsive as well. And so, based on these convictions, they build their understanding of God. Because God is love, that's his most important attribute, he must be sensitive and responsive. In order to be responsive, you can't know the future, because how can you respond to things that you already know are going to happen? And you can't control people's lives, because how can you respond to people if you're actually controlling what they're doing in the first place? So these convictions and these understandings of love shape open theism. And one of the problems that I'll explore a little more later on is actually that they're looking at a human relationship there, aren't they? They're looking at what they think love should be in a human relationship, and then they're applying that to God. And actually that's a backward process. We ought to be learning about ourselves from what God says to us, not the other way around. So again, let me offer a summarising statement. God comes to know events as they take place. He learns something from what transpires. We call this view the open view of God, because it regards God as receptive, open to new experiences, and as flexible in the way he works towards his objectives in the world. So God does have objectives, but he does not know the future. And so, again, thus history is the combined result of what God and his creatures decide to do, from Richard Rice. So I've added my own footnote. So according to open theists, history is not his story, as we might say, of God, but God learns the plot as the action unravels. God learns from seeing the world go by, just as we do. Okay, let's move on then to the biblical basis. Those are the underlying principles. That they are responsive, that they are evangelical, and that they have some basic convictions to start with. What's the biblical basis then? How do they justify this? If it does not square with Scripture, then they say, we'll pack it in. We won't believe in open theism. So how do they back this up from the Bible? Well, let's look at this idea of God's love. We voiced the conviction that God's love is his most important attribute earlier on, that it is the first and last word in the biblical portrait of God, they say. Well, how do they justify this? Again, a quote from Richard Rice. From a biblical perspective, love is the first and last word in the biblical portrait of God. Sorry, I've just quoted that. And then, according to 1 John 4:8, this is his justification. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Quote from 1 John. The statement God is love is as close as the Bible comes to giving us a definition of the divine reality. Don't know what you make of that. Some others might jump to mind to you, perhaps. We'll look at that later. They also concede that God is spirit. Is perhaps definitive, but in terms of character, God is love is as close to a definition as the Bible gives, so they say. And then so this becomes definitive of God, and the fact that God is love is such a clear statement, therefore means that it has to rule over and dominate our understanding of God. It is our biblical definition of God, if you like. And they contrast this with God's anger. I've got a couple of quotes just to demonstrate that they contrast it by saying that God's anger is so temporary when his love is permanent. His anger is but for a moment, his favour is for a lifetime. They would back up that idea with from Psalm 30, verse 5. And then Richard Rice says that in contrast to the numerous applications to God of such words as good, righteous, merciful, and gracious, the expression angry God appears in the Old Testament only once. I suspect, incidentally, that if they were to look for terms like holy, righteous, just, judge, as well as angry God, then they might get a slightly different picture. But there we are. So love is clearly the main thing here. It's the main fundamental attribute of God and should control our entire understanding, so the open theists say. Then we can go on to the second biblical basis, which is metaphors for God. Metaphors. before God. See, the Bible gives us various metaphors for God, doesn't it? It gives us things like saying that God is like a father. God is like a king. God is like a rock. He's like a fortress, a stronghold. Now, all these illuminate some of God's character to us. But open theists point out, and we probably go with this, I would guess, to a large degree, that God is more like some of these metaphors than others. So God is more like a father than he is like a rock. Seems obvious, doesn't it? And so these metaphors become what we might call controlling metaphors. And they are to therefore dominate our understanding of God. And so open theists therefore conclude that God is far more like a father. And he is far more like a loving spouse. And he is like an aloof monarch, which is what us traditionals are alleged to believe. That God is an aloof monarch. And so they take their understanding of God from these metaphors, and so they'll look at how fathers relate to their sons, and how a good father does not, for example, control their son's life, but interacts with them in a loving way. And that shapes their understanding of God. So they're metaphors for God, form their biblical basis. And then there are instances where God appears to change his mind. And of course, how can God know the future if he changes his mind? So let me just highlight a couple of examples. When God made the world, we read that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Genesis 1 verse 31. But then, in the time of Noah, many years down the line, then the Lord looks at the world and he's changed his outlook. He has changed his mind regarding what he has made, it seems. Because we read in Genesis 6, verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's just one example. We could pick others. We've been looking at Hosea on Sunday evenings recently. And open theists describe how Hosea goes on an emotional roller coaster there, how God goes on an emotional roller coaster. And he's kind of carried along by his emotions, just as people would be. So he's pained to see the adultery of his people. He goes on then to think about punishment and how he would humiliate them. But then, as the open theists say, his anger gives way to reconciliation. God changes his mind. He fully intended to punish them, but then his anger gives way when his emotions change. And that's how God is superior, in that a human husband wouldn't always forgive his wife, but God will always reconcile with his people. Or Jonah, for instance. Open theists say, God intended to destroy Nineveh, but changed his mind. So there are instances in the Bible of God changing his mind. These are crucial to open theism. And then what about traditional biblical objections? Surely the traditionals have some objections. How do open theists deal with this? Well, let me just highlight a couple of obvious ones. There are, as open theists indeed concede, some Bible references that seem to imply that God does never change his mind, that he's not like humans, and he does not change his mind. Richard Rice says this: most of the biblical references to divine changelessness pertain to God's character rather than his existence. They assure us that God is completely reliable. He will not be kind and caring one day, spiteful and vengeful the next. He does not promise something only to retract it a moment later. So essentially, God is faithful. We can trust God. He does change his mind, but that's according to changing circumstances and such. He is not dishonest. And so Richard Rice says that in spite of the straightforward assertion in the Bible that God changed his mind, he repented or relented. Biblical commentators often go to great lengths to explain that this is not what occurred. As to how great those lengths are, well, we'll explore a little later on. So, there's biblical counter-evidence that seems to suggest that God doesn't change his mind, but that's how they deal with that. What about the idea of prophecy? And God knowing the future? Surely, if God prophesies things, he must know the future. Well, the open theist answer to that is that God is like the ultimate chess player. He's a chess master. He's always thinking a few moves ahead. And sometimes he can be particularly sure of what those moves will look like, what will happen. And so he can reveal it to us. God is also the ultimate psychoanalyst. And so God, he can often guess how people will respond to certain situations. And so that's how the bulk of prophecy is formed. It's kind of an educated guess that God will rarely be wrong with. So, for example, when God says to Moses that Pharaoh will harden his heart, we read from Richard Rice that by the time God foretold Pharaoh's behaviour to Moses, the ruler's character may have been so rigid that it was entirely predictable. So, just as I can guess that Caroline will have a coffee after dinner, then, because I know her character, God knows Pharaoh, and he can know how he will react. And what about predestination and foreknowledge? Surely if people are predestined, then God is controlling their lives. Again, open theists offer a similar response. God knows how that people are likely to respond. And he does call people. God does call people to come to faith or into specific roles. He called Moses, for instance, to be his prophet. So God does call people, but they're free to decline. So let's take Moses, for example, as a case study for open theism. God calls Moses. He approaches Moses. He sees that Moses would be a good man for the job because God knows Moses. God knows everything that's happening in the world at the moment. He doesn't know the future, so he knows Moses. And he decides that he'll be the man for the job. But then there's a problem, because Moses is actually quite shy. And Moses actually refuses to do it, and so he denies God's call. And he refuses to go. But God, being a quick thinker and the most masterful mind in the universe, says, okay, use Aaron as well. And so plan B kicks in. There's an immediate plan B, and Aaron comes to the fore. And so Moses and Aaron are called together. Seems far-fetched way of looking at things, that Aaron is a simple plan B and God was almost thwarted by Moses' denial, but that is actually an exact example used in the book, The Openness of God. So there we have it. What's the biblical basis? That God's love defines him. That there are various metaphors for God that need to control our understanding of him, such as father and spouse and other loving relationships like that. And God is demonstrably shown to change his mind in the Bible. And then we've dealt with a few obvious objections as well. Now, this is all very well, but why has the church not read the Bible like this for 2,000 years? Surely if it's so obvious that God changes his mind, that he doesn't know the future, then we would know this. We wouldn't be describing him as all-controlling, as king, as ruler of this world and of the future. Well, open theists are well aware of this. And so they highlight to us, or try to highlight to us, where this error has come in from. And it's basically from the early church. We read from John Sanders this time that Greek thought has played an extensive role in the development of the traditional doctrine of God. So what happened basically was that, well, let's go to today. Today we talk about postmodernism and modernism, don't we? And these are kind of the philosophies of our age. Postmodernism, of course, being the idea that kind of nothing is true and we don't know what truth is, all this. And modernism being, well, more the idea that there is concrete truth and that we can explore the universe pretty much on the basis of what we see and touch and what we can explore by science and so forth. And these are the philosophies of our age. This is how people think today, isn't it? Well, in the time of the early church, when the church was just beginning, then it was Greek thought and Greek philosophy that controlled how people thought. And so what the early church did is they took some of the Greek thoughts of the time and they took them into their theology. And they began to use the kind of language and thought processes that the Greeks used in order that they might better reach out to their culture. So it was well motivated, but sadly this heritage has stuck and it's clung to the church ever since. So let me just outline very, very briefly how this came about. Plato was the big thinker. He was the definitive guy in shaping Greek thought, and some have followed in his footsteps. Plato defined God as the fairest and best that is conceivable. So if you conceive of, if you think of the greatest thing imaginable, then that will be God, Plato's definition. And so Plato deduced from that what God would be like by taking admirable characteristics from his day. So for instance, in his day, people liked the idea of timelessness, things being beyond change. They like the idea of things being unemotional, an idea which has cropped up throughout church history from time to time. They like the idea of something being all-powerful, all-controlling. And so, from these ideas, from Plato, the open theists say, these ideas came into the early church. So that's the historical basis, and basically it was handed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and so these teachings have come down to us, as though they were from the Bible, when in fact they're from Plato. What's the philosophical basis to open theism, to the openness of God? At this stage you might kind of be thinking, well, you're not really interested in the philosophical basis, but it is really important. Because I think it's philosophical consistency which actually makes open theism so attractive. And it's the philosophical basis which I think will make it prevalent in universities in times to come. And then from the universities and the academic circles it will go into the church. So this is why it's going to be so popular. But I'll look at it very briefly. And in order to look at it, let's just go through three views on God's sovereignty, God's control in the world. We'll be very familiar with them. Calvinism, the stance taken within our own teaching here at Netley. It's very, very straightforward in concept. It's got difficult applications, naturally, but basically says that God is in complete control of everything. God rules. His will is always done. William Hasker says of Calvinism that the Calvinist understanding of the God-human relationship has been compared to a puppet master controlling the movements of a puppet, or of a ventriloquist having a conversation with his dummy. So because God is in control, it's not a real relationship, it's just fake, like a ventriloquist talking to a dummy, according to open theists. So that's one of the practical problems with Calvinism as far as they see it. And so, let's look at the next one. Arminianism. Arminianism is the idea that God knows everything that's going to happen, and he is in absolute control, but he doesn't make human decisions for us. Every human being is completely independent in terms of their own power to make decisions. And so God just knows what decision you're going to make, and he kind of weaves the entire world around people's decisions so that it will ultimately come to his outcome, to his desired outcome. Now, there are a couple of problems with Arminianism in terms of philosophical integrity. And I'm going to outline them very briefly because, again, I think it's going to be from the Arminian camp that people slip into open theism, because they'll see that open theism has a certain intellectual integrity which Arminianism struggles with. Because Arminianism has this problem in that if God knows what decision you're going to make in the future, then it must be set. It must be established already. Let's take an example. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to have a choice between eating bran flakes or corn flakes. Now, if I'm going to go for corn flakes, and God knows that I'm going to go for corn flakes, then there is just no way I'm going to go for bran flakes. It's been set. God's not going to be wrong. Somehow it is set that I am going to go for corn flakes. Otherwise, God's wrong. Now, if God hasn't set that, if the decision is mine, then how does he know that I'm going to go for cornflakes? Surely something must have set it so. There must be some kind of fate, some kind of destiny, some kind of force establishing that God, that I will go for cornflakes. And God kind of sees it like on a film strip. He can look and see that I'm going for cornflakes. But who made that film strip? If God didn't determine what I'm going to do, who did? It must be something more powerful, something beyond God. Obviously, that's impossible. And so Arminianism has a bit of a problem. And open theism is quite happy to step in and rid us of that problem and says, well, God doesn't know. God doesn't know because it hasn't happened yet. There is nothing in control of your life. Whether you have cornflakes or bran flakes in the morning is completely up to you, and God will find out which you do when you do it. And so there's that philosophical basis for open theism, where it's almost the logical conclusion of Arminianism, we might say. And that's what open theists would have Arminians believe. And then, I'm sorry, we're pushed for time, so I'm going to go extremely quickly through a few of the practical implications of open theism. What are the selling points, if you like, for open theism? Well, prayer. Prayer is revolutionized because no longer are you praying to someone who already knows what they're going to do, but you're working in partnership with God. You work together, you advise him, you wrestle with him, and you suggest to him how he might want to act in the future, and he will actually change his mind and work according to what you suggest. So that's prayer. Guidance. Suddenly, guidance is wonderful because you don't have to worry about God having a plan for your life that you need to stick to or are in danger of falling out of. No, but rather, you can. God doesn't have a definite plan for you, but you work with him, and you can go through life in the assurance that there is a God who loves you in complete control of everything. Human suffering. The open theists seem to have a very straightforward answer to human suffering. God isn't in control of it, like Calvinists think, but he is as shocked by it and appalled by it as we are. God is not controlling it. And finally, evangelism. Well, open theism surely has the ultimate motivation for evangelism, because God is not going to change the lives of those you reach out to. It's your responsibility. It's your job. So, what is open theism? We've looked at the definition, we've looked at the underlying principles. Biblical basis, historical basis, philosophical basis, and practical implications. I'm now going to throw some quotes up on the screen, and we're just going to have a brief break. It must be brief, but I think we need the stop time. And so I'm going to throw a few quotes on the screen, and I suggest you just pick one and turn to the person next to you and consider how you might begin to argue against the assertions made. Okay, I'll call this back to order now. So we've looked at what open theism is. Now, I'm sure you've begun to come up with a few ideas. Sorry, I don't have time to feed back on them together. But I'm going to try and give a structured, biblical, traditional, as in we are the traditional people. We stand in a 2,000-year-old heritage of biblical understanding. So what is our biblical, traditional response to open theism going to be? Well, we're going to look at this in the following ways. First, we'll outline how open theists read the Bible wrongly. Then we'll say how they view or use church history wrongly. Then we'll just point out that there are some philosophical problems with open theism. Then we'll say, well, are the practical implications that open theists suggest really so appealing at all? Because you would expect the true God to have the better, the most wonderful implications upon humanity, wouldn't you? So, firstly and most importantly, how open theists read the Bible wrongly. Firstly, they are imbalanced. They are imbalanced in the way that they read the scriptures. They've got this wonderful truth that God is love, and they grasp it in both hands, and they cherish it, and they herald it, and they declare God is love. And may that be so. May we share with them in that. May we say, yes, God is love, and we are delighted that the Bible talks about him this way. But is that really the first and last word in the biblical portrait of God? Is that the impression we come away with when we read the Bible? You see, I think open theists, they have this idea that God is love, and it's like a pearl that they hold so closely and that they treasure and they gaze at it so fervently. But they're so occupied with this one particular pearl, this one gem, that actually they fail to look up and take in the vast treasury of God's character. God is love, and wonderfully so, but there is so much more of God to be known as well, as revealed in the Bible. Let me just take an example. When the seraphim, the creatures of heaven themselves, circle the throne of God in Isaiah, what do they cry to one another? They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, wouldn't we expect open theists? Well, wouldn't all the creatures in heaven, according to open theism, be praising God for what is his defining characteristic? Wouldn't we expect that? So why are they saying holy, holy, holy? Shouldn't they be saying loving, 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 or something like this? We talk about God as being thrice holy on the basis of this passage and others. Do we ever describe God as being thrice love? It's interesting as well that God's holiness is something that actually emphasizes his distinctiveness, his uniqueness, his rule, his power, his difference from us. God is intimate, but there is a way in which he is holy, he is distinct and different and apart from us as well. Open theists fail to grasp both these things. We have a much greater God than a God who is simply love. He is holy. He is different as well. We looked at the phrase God is love as a definition of God as well. Did you think of any others? Were there any others that you came up with? I'll just throw the obvious one out. God is light. What about that? Open theists don't seem to deal with that at all. But surely that's just as definitive. And in fact, it's from the same author, from the same biblical writer, who gives us the phrase God is love. God is light. And the context makes it obvious that actually God's light is all about the fact that he can't have fellowship with sin. And that sinners like us must be judged when we come into his presence. That God is absolutely perfect. and that makes him apart from us. Something that open theists completely fail to take into account. They say God is love, and that overrules his judgment. God is not an aloof monarch who judges us. But that's not fair to the balance of Scripture, is it? We need to have a fuller view of God, that God is light, he is holy, and he is love. May we appreciate this. So, they are imbalanced. They also use the Bible badly for theology, the second point. They're imbalanced. They use the Bible badly for theology. And by this I mean that open theists take the majority of their doctrine from their own understanding of Israel's history as we read it in historical narrative. So, for example, we have a narrative in Genesis. We have a story that unravels of God, how God interacts with the world. And it's wonderfully informative. But the problem for open theists is that they take the bulk of their doctrine from such passages rather than from passages which are intended to teach us doctrine. When Paul writes to the churches in the New Testament, and we have letters like Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and most of the New Testament letters, they are full of teaching, aren't they? They're there to teach us about God. And it is there, surely, that we should most naturally turn if we are to learn about God. And then we apply that teaching back into the narrative, into the stories of the Bible, to understand how God works. Just by way of illustration, I think to ignore the teaching of the Bible in favour of the narrative is probably a bit like trying to learn medicine from ER or from Casualty or from one of those medical dramas. The representation of medicine in ER might be incredibly accurate. They might do everything right. But are you really going to learn about medicine? Are you really going to learn how to diagnose someone from watching it? It's going to teach you more about how doctors relate to the world, isn't it? Rather than how actually they know what they know and why they do what they do. You have to turn to the textbook in order to understand medicine. You have to turn to the teaching in order to understand why the doctors do what they do. Well, the New Testament and the Psalms and prophets and other such places in the Bible give us the teaching. They're the textbook for us to understand God and why he does what he does. And then we turn to the narrative to see how he relates to the world and to see exactly what he does do. Let's pick out an example from the Bible. Andy read it earlier, Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So here Paul is teaching us. And if we use the Bible rightly, then we come to this passage and we want to learn what Paul wants to teach us. So what does he want to teach us? Well, it's obvious. Paul wants us to learn that God chose us. So God looked into the future, he picked us out, and he chose us. From when? Before the creation of the world. God knew the future. And what's he going to do? He's going to change us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Open theists have this teaching here, but they fail to learn it because they're trying to decipher for themselves what God is like from the Old Testament when we are clearly told what God is like here. And I'd just like to point out, actually, that it says, in love God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? There is this love, this characteristic that the open theists treasure so much. That is why God interferes with our lives. Open theists say if God loves us, he wouldn't interfere. But no, that's not what the Bible says. It is because he loves us that he does interfere. Oh, let's praise God that He interferes with our lives, that though we were hell-bound, He stepped in and changed our desires, He changed our very nature, He made us born again, that we would be like His sons and receive an inheritance as sons. It was in love that God looked into the future and controlled our lives. Let's praise Him for it. Open theists use the Bible badly for their theology. There's so much more to praise God for when we use it correctly. And finally, as we consider why they use the Bible or how they use the Bible wrongly, then we've got to ask, why does it look like God changes His mind? Well, it's basically God speaking our language. Wonderfully so. He is speaking in ways that we will understand. If God had approached Nineveh, for instance, or had Jonah approach Nineveh, and say, would you mind repenting? Do you think they'd have changed simply on that basis? Surely they needed to realise that judgment was hanging over them in order for them to repent. God dealt with them as the human beings that they were. And so, did God really change His mind? No, He didn't. Of course He didn't. But He revealed a possible course of action. Not the one He was going to take, but a possible course of action to His people in order that they might respond appropriately. God doesn't change His mind. There are hard passages to deal with in light of that, naturally, but that is the assertion of the Bible. But we need to understand the Bible in light of that. Okay, now we've really got to speed up, but how do open theists use church history badly? Well, essentially they end up picking and choosing throughout history who got it right and who got it wrong, based on who kind of incline themselves most towards their particular view, which is poor history, obviously. They're also quite simply wrong in the fact that the early church fathers were more than happy to go against the grain of their culture, and many people have been prepared to since. And so to say that they were just kind of brainwashed or they stepped in a foolhardy way into the surrounding culture of the time is just wrong. I think we find this argument hard to deal with because we don't actually know much church history. But suffice to say that the basics are fairly wrong. But I think there's also a couple of things that we can all say. Firstly, they're quite hypocritical in the way they look at church history. And open theists are very quick to look to the first century and to say how the early church got it wrong and that they were too influenced by their culture. They seem completely unaware of the fact, or quite happy with the fact, they are so affected by their culture. Open theists seem to worship the most 21st century God you could possibly conceive. Because open theism means that we're on a par with God, because we're the ones who make the decisions and God will work with us. So it puts self at the top, which is lovely for 21st century. It pictures God as someone who does not control you, which is a very difficult concept in today's culture, but who will love you always, which is exactly what people today want. So, and the open theists, I would suggest, seem to have fallen for that hook, line and sinker. They say that our God is invented by Plato, but their God looks like they have made Him up. They have made up the nicest God that you could possibly conceive. The problem is He is unrealistic, and in 100 years people's taste will change, and He will be outdated. They're very hypocritical in the way they look at their culture. And secondly, we could say they're arrogant. They are claiming that for 2,000 years we have had the early church fathers, we have had Augustine, we have then gone on to reformers, we have had Luther and Calvin, we have had the Puritans, we've had John Owen and others. We've had Spurgeon, we've had Lloyd-Jones, we've had all these people who have been deeply biblical men. And now, finally, after 2,000 years, we've got Clark Pinnock and his crew come along and tell us how the Bible really ought to be read. 2,000 years of great minds and an open theist are the first to get it right. They might not mean it to be, but surely that is an arrogant claim. So they view church history wrongly. What are the philosophical problems with open theism? Well, like I said, I think it will be appealing on the basis of its philosophical thought. There's not really much in the way of problems with the idea that God doesn't know the future. You know, there's a logical consistency to that. It's fairly robust, philosophically. But I think there is one problem which is just insurmountable for them. And that is that they present a small God. God is really, really small for open theists. And I don't see how they can get around that. Let me just highlight an example quickly. Jonah. Again, let's go back to this old favourite for open theists. Why did Jonah run away from the call that God gave him? Wasn't it because he thought God would change his mind? And God called him back, thinking that he was still going to destroy Nineveh, sent Jonah, and then eventually did change his mind when people repented. Now, if God really changed his mind in this instance, then who out between God and Jonah was the more perceptive in this scenario? Who had the most astute reckoning and understanding of the situation and of what God would do? Surely we'd have to say Jonah. Jonah was the top mind in this instance. Is that the God of the Bible, outwitted by a man such as Jonah? Is that the God of the book of Jonah? No, it's not at all. Oh, how they demean the Lord God Almighty. Or take when the golden calf is made in Genesis and Moses, sorry, in the Exodus, and Moses destroys, God finds the golden calf and he threatens to destroy the Israelites. And Moses comes before God and says, how will this be to your glory? How will you glorify your name? Have you brought your people out of Egypt simply to destroy them? And so God relents. Now surely God wanted Moses to cry out. That's how, what we would say. And that's why he threatened that way. And that they might realise the enormity of their sin. But open theism says, Moses counseled God, he pointed out that actually it would be to greater glory, and he reminded him of a few of his promises of deliverance, and God kind of figured, oh yeah, Moses is right, it would be great to my greater glory. Now I'm sure open theists wouldn't say it in quite those words, but that's actually what they're saying. So who is the wisest in that situation? It's Moses, isn't it? What a small God they present. And finally, let's look at the practical implications. Prayer. Prayer, that wonderful partnership that open theism suggests, where actually prayer would be crippled by open theism. Partly because I need God to know what the results of my prayers will be. I pray a lot of things. And I need to know that if my prayers are answered, then it is to the good of those that love God. Otherwise, I would be much, much slower to pray. I need God to know the future, to know the results of my prayers. If he doesn't, then my prayer life is crippled. Further to that, God that won't interfere with people's minds. So there's no point me praying for my unbelieving friends, because God will not change them to believe. And there is no point in me praying even for, say, some married friends who are having marriage difficulties. They should be praying for themselves. Because God won't step in and intervene on my request, my say-so. And so what happens? Well, in the end, it's only worth praying for ourselves. Is that the biblical understanding of prayer? Is that what we want prayer to be like? Prayer is crippled by open theists. Guidance becomes useless because God has no plan for the future. Open theists, in their advocation of the open theist view of guidance, they really do caricature and they use misunderstandings of the Calvinistic view of guidance. But guidance is useless because God doesn't know what might happen, and he might guide you one way and might soon change. Even open theists admit that that's a relatively weak point. The problem of suffering is unresolved, because God can intervene, and if he's our loving father, the open theist suggests, then surely there are occasions when he would intervene. But instead he sat idly by, resting on his principles when Hitler was destroying the Jewish nation. Open theists don't have a response to that. And also it means that suffering is without purpose. All the suffering and the hardships in life, there's no ultimate good in it for open theists. There's no purpose behind it. It's completely futile. And so the problem is greater than ever. And evangelism suddenly becomes an unbearable responsibility. There are those who I would hope that I have been witnessing to faithfully for years now, and they'd still not do not believe. According to open theism, that they only have themselves to blame and me to blame, and not God to blame. Now, I don't want that responsibility upon my shoulders. I don't want to feel that their eternal souls rest in my hands. I need to know that it is God who makes light shine out of darkness. That it is him who bears that responsibility. So there we go. Open theism does not stand. They do not read the Bible correctly. They do not use church history correctly. They have not got a monopoly on philosophical thought. And the practical implications are very unappealing. We'll close with this. What can we learn from open theism? Well, let's not let them have the run on us on the idea of God's love. May they not love God more than we do. But may we ensure that we have a fuller understanding of God. May we always strive when we read the Bible to hold everything that it teaches of God together, never emphasizing one part more than the other. May we not emphasize God's justice more than his love. And may we not be the kind of cold believers that open theists seem to think we will be. We do believe in a God who is intimate with his people. And so may we be intimate with God. And may we treasure God's control of our lives as well. And then, what can we learn from open theism? Just that. And is it dangerous to the church? Is open theism dangerous to the church? Absolutely. It gives us a small view of God, but an appealing one to the modern audience. We need to be aware of this. We need to pray and work so that the evangelicals in England will close ranks against open theists. They claim to be evangelical, but may we give them no space. I think this may well come into an evangelical world that has let too many heresies enter already. May we be diligent and guard God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are concerned with these heresies that come into your church. But Lord, you truly are a mighty ruler. You are the monarch who is not aloof, but is intimately involved with your people and loves us dearly, and loves your Son, and will see Jesus Christ glorified in the world. And so please protect your church. Please look after her. Please ensure her that she is the beautiful bride that will be united with Christ one day. Keep away these heresies, we ask. May we be diligent. May we be knowledgeable. May we praise you as the real God. Lord, keep us from error. We make so many mistakes in our understanding of you. We don't always deal with you, always treat you as the God of the Bible that we know in our minds. Lord, help us to engage with you more deeply, more truly. And so we thank you for this time and for the prayer to come. In Jesus' name, amen.